I was wondering why we were singing. Everyone was looking at me, and you have a screen. I don't remember that, so that's new for me. I invite you to turn in the scriptures this morning to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And I've been working through the Sermon on the Mount and find this sermon life-changing in so many ways. I've really never done a deep dive into it through preaching, so this has been really refreshing for me. And today, I'd like to lead you and think about the end of Matthew chapter 5. And really, the text will be verses 43 through 48. I'd like to back up and read at verse 38 and hear what God is telling us here about our relationship to, think of that psalm we just sung out, our enemies. That's what I'd like to address with you this morning. So beginning at verse 38, this is the word of the Lord. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. And now our text. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And may the Lord bless this morning the hearing of his word. Well, as you go through the Sermon on the Mount, there are many things that are surprising in the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus instructs us here. And in these moments, I'm convinced that he said things in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount that were intended purposely to trouble everyone who heard it, to trouble people, to have them think about the righteous requirements of the law of God. I'm not sure you could imagine the gasps. Maybe you can in our culture today. With the shifting times and the way things are, I don't think you could imagine the gaps. This gaps when he said, this is first, think about it, first century, Roman oppression, government oppression, all that. Jews thought the Messiah was going to save them from all of that. I say to you, do not resist one who's evil. And everyone stops. What do you mean? Policemen resist evil. They resisted it yesterday. I tell you not to resist one who's evil. That's shocking. That's not how we intuitively think. That's not the way that we respond to things. And then he went on to tell them, look, if you're slapped, if you're backhanded, if you're humiliated, now I've never had that happen yet, but if that happens to you, go ahead and turn the other cheek. And if someone wants your possessions, well, we know how we hold tight to those. Give them more than they ask. Go as far as you can with them. They want 1 mile, you give them two. And immediately everyone's nervous because what you want to do at this moment is begin to qualify away these statements with, well, he couldn't mean this, and he doesn't mean this, and he doesn't mean that, and chip it away to the point where we don't even know what Jesus did mean. So we qualify it. How many times when I've preached a Sermon on the Mount, someone comes up and says, yeah, but Pastor, what about this scenario? So I don't think Jesus wants us to do that right now. I think Jesus wants us to think about what he's saying. Internalize it. Wrestle with it. You see, what he did and what the intention of the Sermon on the Mount was is to take matters to the heart. Take matters to the heart. He was striking deep within the heart with the law of God, confronting the desires and motivations of the human heart. He made sure to let the internal work happen of what the law was intending to accomplish, because the summary of the law in all of its giving is love. And when we get there, when we understand that the law calls us to love, then we are beginning to understand something that Jesus said at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Listen, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not make it into heaven. And he's not talking there about imputed righteousness. He's talking there about the character of his followers. It has to surpass the phony, hypocritical religion that the scribes and the Pharisees had created in Israel. Then our actions are conforming to the principle that should drive our lives, which is love. So again, we're not talking about justification here. We're talking about the character of the Christian. That's why he began with Beatitudes, and that's why he began with, listen, let your good works be so seen that people will glorify your Father in heaven. Good works. This morning, we're looking at Jesus' command to love even, or especially, probably better said, our enemies. That's not for the faint of heart. That is for the born again of heart. That is for the regenerate heart. The Sermon on the Mount is not, as Gandhi said, some sort of code of ethics that the natural man can't achieve. What Jesus is describing here only can be accomplished by somebody who's regenerated by the Spirit as he's making a new creation in the life of his people. But nonetheless, our inability to do these things does not remove the righteous requirement of the law. So what we're looking at here, what we're considering here, is carefully what the law originally meant when it was given through Moses about how we are, specifically in this context, to love even our neighbors. We want to look at this passage by considering the abuse of love, the call to love, and the reason for love. Verse 43, we have here the ending of the first section of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was correcting what had happened in Israel among the scribes and the Pharisees and what they did to the law of God. What did they do to the law of God? They found ways to disregard the law of God in their lives. Like I mentioned with oath taking, you can take the oath as long as it's not in the name of the Lord, then you're good. You don't always have to follow through on that. And Jesus would come along and say, all of your truth, all of your speaking should be so full of truth, it's as if you took an oath in court. But remember what they did to the law of God. They found a way to disregard the law of God, and they made clever interpretations of the law of God and to showcase themselves as true religions, true pillars of religion and piety for people to admire and people to look up to. This is what they did. And so what they had done to the law was that they shackled the law of God. Or, since I was a basketball player, they boxed out the law of God so that it never came into the key. Maybe that's a bad illustration, but you get the point. They never let it go internal. So they ran around saying things like, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. We are not adulterers. You don't commit adultery. And yet they were looking at women to lust all the time. And Jesus levels the whole playing field. Anyone who's done that before a holy God will be subject to the hell of fire. See, they never let the law do what it should do. Convict you. Drive you to Christ. Show you how far you have missed the mark in your life. So they created this external religion where they felt very comfortable in their works and thought, God is pleased with me. So here we're dealing with the corrupting of the law of God since they never allowed it to do its convicting work in the human heart. And I think what you're going to see here in a minute is how convicting the law of God is for sinners. That's what this passage will particularly do. So here we go. In verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. What the Pharisees believed was that their neighbors were only fellow Israelites. And they were the ones who were to be the objects of their love. But anyone who was not of Israel, anyone who was not of Israel, we are not to love, they said. We are obligated, in fact, and they go further, we are obligated to hate them. Now, when we say hate, we have to remember that what that meant in their minds was when the Messiah came and he finally showed up on the scene of history, what they were expecting was, like good post-millennials today, that the Messiah would judge all the enemies of Israel right away. They wanted this. That impulse was so strong in them. They wanted, remember, and it was so built into the disciples. Remember when they came to that little village and the gospel was preached in that village and they rejected the gospel and Jesus is there and they look at Jesus and they say, listen, is it now time to call down fire from heaven and consume them like Elijah did? It's got to be time. And Jesus rebukes them. You don't know what manner of spirit you're of. Now, when we come to this passage, it's interesting in the history of interpretation that most commentators say the Old Testament says, in nowhere does it say that you should love your enemy, love your neighbors and hate your enemies, which leads to a larger question of who are our neighbors. I'm not addressing that so much due to the time and place. But here, notice that they would say, most commentators would say, we don't really find that explicitly said, but that's why I said, well, I think it's implicitly said. That's why I had you sing Psalm 139. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. I'm pretty sure the Pharisees ran around singing that boldly. It's funny, in our congregations, you know, Lord, you have searched me, you've tried me, you formed me in the womb, we're up. And then we come to verse 10 and I can just hear the level of the congregation go way down. Should we say that? What gives? You have sort of two options, I suppose. Either Jesus is directly contradicting the entire Old Testament on this point, or in these imprecatory psalms, in these situations, we're not really understanding what we're singing. Christians right now are struggling with the same theology of the Pharisees right now in our culture. So many people can't even hear Jesus on this point. It so troubles them. They're deeply troubled by this. What gives? You go through the Old Testament, you have Harem warfare with Joshua, where nations were called to be wiped out, and they always point to that. What we have in these passages in the Old Testament, what we have shown to us, and the way to understand this is that these are judicial passages. They're teaching us about the perfect justice of God, and they're celebrating the final judgment of God. They're telling us in 1 Corinthians 6 that we will partake in that final judgment. They're celebrating the final judgment, the righteous judgment. That's why God's justice is so serious. It's their judicial passages showing how we share in the righteous verdict of God against sin. The error of the Pharisees and the error today is that so many are trying to bring the final judgment back into the present time in how we treat people. desiring to hate our enemies, wanting God's righteous judgment on them now. Because, you know, I'm tired of all this LGBT stuff. I'm tired of what they're doing. Rise up, O God, judge them. And that translates to how we treat them. Is that right? When you live wanting God to exact judgment on all the wicked right now, I'll tell you what you become. You become a cold, heartless enemy of all God's enemies and one of the ugliest Christians I know. The question is, was that the intent of the law? Was the intent of the law when it was given to love only God's people and hate all unbelievers and pagans? This is important because a great discontinuity was made by the Pharisees between the law of the Old Covenant and the ministry of Jesus. They were running around calling Jesus an antinomian, that he was against the law of God. And Jesus ends up saying, no, you guys are against the law of God because you've wrecked the whole intention of the law. Now with this, Jesus comes in. And he says something shocking. It shouldn't have been shocking. He says something shocking. They're all telling you to love your neighbor, these pastors in Israel's, and hate in Israel, and hate your enemies, hate the Gentile dogs. But I say to you, I'm the Lord of Scripture. I'm the Lord of life. All things were made through me. I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Let me make sure we understand what love is. He just described it, your enemies in their worst form. We've sung the Psalms a long time. And when I was here years ago, we'd sing about enemies and it never really connected. Now it connects, doesn't it? Now you understand it. Your enemies in their worst form hate God and they hate you. Think of the Beatitudes. Blessed are you, or blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are you when they revile you. Blessed are you when they utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Shocking. What? They hate you, O God. These are the wicked. Yeah, and if they slap you on the cheek, turn the other. And if they want your possessions, give it to them. You got to be kidding me. Not the Christianity I signed up for. What's our natural impulse? Fighters. I mean, my natural impulse is to lay somebody out who does this stuff to me. You drive through Bakersfield and you come to Merle Haggard Drive. Who doesn't like the Hag? Hag was a bad guy with stogie and beard. And I like beards. You wear beards. It's fine. Stogie and beard and bad boy. He threw his wife out of the car one time while it was running. He was against the government, of course. And he wanted to save America. I like that. Now again, what you're doing at this moment is thinking, yeah, Pastor, but what about this? Yeah, we should want righteousness and justice in society. But listen to Jesus. Go the second mile. Go the second mile. I can't imagine the offense of this. Here's why. Because the heart of the law is what? Love. It's a summary of the law. Love that does good to the hardest of people. That you are to so love them that you have made them in your life the highest priority for your prayers. Not all your ailments, not all the bad things you're facing, all your pains in your body. You've made them the highest priority in your prayer, your enemy. And when you do that, here's the surprising statement, shocking, uncomfortable. You're being like your father. Then you show that you are sons of your Father who is in heaven. Why? How? Does God do that? Because he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. Because he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. What is God like to the wicked? That's your question. God has announced, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. There is even a common benevolent kind of love that's shown everywhere. Call it common goodness. If you react against common grace, call it common goodness. Call it what you will. He's good to all. Jonah didn't like that. Jonah didn't like that. Go to Nineveh. Go to Nineveh and preach the gospel. You got to be kidding me. Yeah, somebody's got to go to Nineveh and preach the gospel. Those wicked baby-aborting Ninevites, they were the worst for abortion. So, ends up in the fish. Fish vomits him out. He goes begrudgingly to preach the gospel in Nineveh. I doubt there was a lot of heart in it. He preaches the gospel in Nineveh, and lo and behold, they repent. The whole city repents. And then he goes and sits outside the city, and waits for hopefully God will shoot fireballs down from heaven and kill them all. And he got uncomfortable because the little plant of shade that was over his head for his creaturely comforts was taken away, and he starts getting angry. And God says, Jonah, should I not pity the 120,000, this is the wicked, 120,000 who do not know their right hand from their left and much cattle? From the beginning of the world, beloved, God has proven this. There have been the most wicked of people who hate God and despise God, and you know, he could have taken them out. He's sovereign. He could have wiped them out from the beginning. He didn't have to let the tares grow. What did God do? What did he do? He sent his rain on them. Why? Why did he send rain on them? For their crops. So they could eat. And he sent sunshine on them. How happy you are when the sunshine was out up here the other day. Today. It's going to go away, I think. God has been overwhelmingly good since the beginning of time to a fallen realm. You know that eclipse that took place a few weeks ago? Everyone, it was really fascinating. Everyone went to run out. People run out to Texas to go look at this eclipse. I thought it was interesting. How much evil has gone up before the throne room? How many cries of injustice? How many awful things have been done? How much perversity? How much death? How much destruction? No one ever thanking God for any of this. It's the characteristic of a darkened mind to not be thankful. He could have taken out the lights a few weeks ago. Instead, they were able to look up and see God's eternal power and Godhead so that they are without excuse. Millions of people were able to look at the lights, and what they should say is, wow, who made that? Why was it made? And for what purpose? God's not dealing with them according to what they deserve. When the apostles went around preaching, this is exactly what they did. They celebrated the goodness of God. We think it's the judgment of God that will drive people to repentance. Scaring people into the kingdom never produces true repentance. They should feel that great warning. But Paul says very clearly in Romans 2, it's the goodness of God that leads people to repentance. Romans 2:3. And when the apostles preached, they said this everywhere. We don't deserve a moment to live. We don't deserve to get up every morning. We don't deserve a minute of life. We don't deserve the breath in our mouth right now. We don't deserve any of this movement. We don't deserve, it's all a gift from God. And what's deserved is what those Psalms talk about that's coming. But there's something to be understood of the love of God in the entire history of the world that's been proven that you should know and that you should recognize. Seed time and harvest has always gone on, and it always will till the end. Why? Why is God feeding the wicked? Why is God doing all this good to the wicked? When Paul preached to gross idolaters, here's what he said. God did not leave himself without witness. For he did good in giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Why? So that they would repent. They would come. For he has set a day when he will judge the world by justice, by the man he's appointed. Look at how long-suffering God has been to these wicked haters. And what a statement by way of his greater love for us and patience. You say you want to be like your God? You want the character of your God? Here's the test of phony hypocritical religion. Here's where I said it's going to get a little uncomfortable. That's the intention of the law. Love your enemies. For if you love those who love you, what reward is there in that? The tax collectors do that, those bad sinners who you run around saying. If you greet your brethren only, those closest to you is really how it translates. If you're doing that, what more are you doing than the Gentiles do? So, everyone makes family a priority. I mean, we know that. Family's a blessing. Family's awesome. Family's great. Pagans love their families. Pagans put family first. But to love your enemies and give them the heart of your attention and prayer and love, that's true religion. That's not sham religion. Religion that just puts friends and family first and thinks we're good is what Jesus is going after. Let me make sure we understand this. If you make, and I make, the priority of our lives just family and friends, and if God looked at your life, and that's the extent of your involvement in the kingdom of God, and that's all you're about, listen to what he said, you're no different than pagans. There's nothing distinctively Christian about that. The wicked do it all the time. We always hear it. Blood is everything. Practical application. Love the most difficult in your life. Help their kids and grandchildren. Imagine if none of your family was here today. What would you do after the sermon? Would you book out of here and avoid the tax collectors and the sinners? Is your love sincere? If your friends and family weren't in church, would you care to be here? Or is that why you're here? You see? Who are my mother? Who are my brothers? And he pointed around his followers. Here they are. And they weren't blood. As important as that is. And I think now you begin to understand the gospel. Hopefully that has challenged you. Hopefully the law did some internal work here, which it never did for the Pharisees. The Sermon on the Mount calls us to love our enemies. And the only way we could ever do that is when we're part of the new creation of being formed into the image of Christ. What the Pharisees thought about the law of God, what did they think about the love of God? How about that? What did they think about the love of God? Well, they thought it was merited by their good works. And that the basis by which they sought their righteousness before God was that. And if the assessment of God about our hearts is true, that they are desperately wicked, let me ask this question. What made God love you? What made God love me? It's a scary thought, an overwhelmingly good one, though. Did God at any point in your life, beloved, look at you and think, wow, man, they are just together. I love them. I am moved internally because I look at them and think there's something so good in them. The only answer you get for the love of God in your life is that according to the good pleasure of his will, while you were an enemy, he decided to love you and give you his best. And what did he give you? His son to die for you. The good pleasure of his will through his son for no reason in you at all. And get this, and he loves you with an everlasting love. A love that won't let you go. A love that's going to take you home. We show nothing of the likeness of God in our lives if we're just running around loving family and friends and hating our enemies. That's a denial of a whole gospel you believe. You see? He brought you into this, his kingdom, put his sign on you from the beginning, and has been long-suffering with you. How many times have you been prone to wander, prone to leave the God you love? The greatest danger in your Christian life is you. In the heart of the commandment, there's this reciprocal sort of nature to it. We are most loving God when we are loving those who are the most unlovely. Because that's what he did for us. And then the ability to love when we've received God's love. As one pastor said, we're no longer controlled or governed by what people do to us. I'm not getting mad anymore about that. I'm not internalizing that anymore. I see that what they do to me is just a little bit of an expression of what I have done to God my whole life. And that's freeing to look at them differently. Because what their persecution, listen, what their persecution, what their hatred of us says is that they are totally in the blindness and darkness of their hearts. We want the best for them. We want them to be saved. And Jesus now gives this conclusion to the first section of the Sermon on the Mount. In addressing the moral law of God, therefore you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, what we like to do is run around and say, oh, I can't do it, I can't do it, I can't do it. For your justification, that's right, but you need to stop saying that for sanctification. You've been given the Holy Spirit. Machen said, in reality, if the requirements for entrance into the kingdom of God are just what Jesus declares them to be, we're all undone. We're all undone. We have not attained even to the external righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. How shall we attain to the righteousness of the heart that Jesus demands? Yeah, that's true. First thing the law should do is make you say, I need you, O Lord. I come to you. I confess my sins to you. Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall see God. And then when we are forgiven, we're raised back up into ourselves. And we are made a new creation to be more like our God who saved us. That's the work of sanctification. To close this out, John commented on this for our Christian character. In this, the love of God was manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, then we ought to love one another. And I know sometimes Christians can be the most difficult, more than the wicked, to love. No one's ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Be perfect. This is what he's talking about. That's his will for you. The right kind of response to the Sermon on the Mount is to see that the law is intended to bring an end to us, to show how selfish and self-serving we are in this life. But Jesus wanted to do that so that we might be broken of ourselves and that we might come to him for eternal life and that we might be conquered, listen, by the love of God ourselves. That has to get in us. Then and then only will this new creation begin to take shape. Then we'll begin to love our neighbors and enemies with a sincere heart. For Christ's love compels us, as we're convinced that one died and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. God loves you, and God has saved you, and God calls you to be like him. May you be blessed, Linden URC, to demonstrate that light in this community. Amen. Let's sing together. Number 14, music begins, and sing Christian Hearts in Love United.